would like to say good morning to all who are here. It's good to have this good number present today. We have a number of visitors in our presence, and we want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we appreciate so much your presence here today. The fact that you're here says a good deal about you, that you're interested in spiritual things, and we hope that all who are here this morning are so interested that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught for the express purpose of making sure that the things that are taught are true, and so that we might know more fully and be more able and capable to worship the Lord according to His divine will than perhaps we have been in the past. I don't suppose that anything I'll say here this morning will be something that you don't know or some incredible truth that you've not had insight to, but simply we'll make our appeal to what saith the Scriptures, and we'll go through what the Scriptures teach about various things as it relates to what the topic of the lesson is this morning. But I invite you to follow along and make sure that the things that I say are indeed true. If you find after further study today that I've not said what the Book of God says, then I want you to bring that to my attention, because as a preacher of the gospel, I have the responsibility to preach the truth. It is a great responsibility, it is a great joy, and it is a great privilege to serve the Father as a preacher of His truth. But from time to time, I may say something or go awry in something I'm trying to convey, and it may just simply be that I misspoke, but I need to be told about that so that I don't continue to teach something that is not substantiated by the truth of God's divine will. So we welcome all who are here this morning. Let me also say thank you to those who checked on me. Some of you may not know that I was sick over the past week, and I don't make a big deal about those kinds of things. I don't always want everybody to feel sorry for me and make sure that everybody in the whole world knows that I'm not doing well, but I don't need that kind of attention. But I appreciate those that did check on me and ask if there was something that you could do for me, and those who did for me, and all of those kind of things. So I appreciate you so much, love you so much, and appreciate that you had me in your prayers. I am on the mend. It was just a winter cold of some sort, but unfortunately for me, I struggle with and have for years with asthma. I had it under good control some time ago. Now it's only under fair control, but when all of that moved into my chest, it made a big difference in how I felt, and so I had little air supply and wasn't able to be with you on Wednesday night to teach the class because I wouldn't have been able to make it through. Other than that, I felt okay, just a little bit weak, but I'm thankful to be here this morning and thankful that you prayed for me and that the Lord has answered those prayers. Invite you, if you have your Bible with you, to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning as we talk about the Christian's obligations. We who are Christians understand that we have obligations. We're going to talk about some of those this morning. In Romans chapter 1, and in verse 14 beginning, Paul says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul acknowledged his obligation in the work of the preaching of the gospel, both to the Gentiles and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. No matter who it was that lived on the face of the earth, he had an obligation to preach the truth to them. For us, we understand obligations are just a part of life, as life holds a number of obligations for all of us. We realize that we're obligated to work and to provide for ourselves. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when man and woman transgressed against God's divine law and thus brought sin into the world. One of the punishments that would be given to man was that he work not for his pleasure but for his living. That it would no longer be a pleasurable work but rather something that he's obligated to do in order to keep himself up. So God addressed Adam and said in Genesis 3 and verse 17, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I've commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. for your dust, and to dust you shall return. Now certainly while in that time there was no industry or inside jobs as we have them today, where some have climate control and don't so much sweat on the job, the point being that Adam was initially placed in the Garden of Eden to work for his pleasure. He was to cultivate it and keep it, and this would have been a pleasurable task for him. Now, after sin, he was going to have to work to provide for himself. And this was going to be something that would plague man throughout his life, because as we grow older, we're not able to do as we once did. And yet still, this holds true to this day, and the consequence of that action, we must work for our living. We're also obligated to take care of our family responsibilities. Most of us appreciate that we have family responsibilities, and we don't shrink from making sure that those responsibilities are met. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 8 saying, "But if any man does not provide for his own family, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So for those of us who are Christians, we must understand that even those that are unbelievers are making sure they take care of their family responsibilities. We certainly must also take care of ours more so. If they're willing to meet those responsibilities and yet be unbelievers, surely the Christian cannot justify failing to provide for his family in taking care of his responsibilities. We're also all obligated, especially as Christians, to submit to those in power. By those in power, I mean especially and more specifically the government. Those that have governing authority over us. We may not like that. It may not be a popular message to teach. And even to the degree that we go down to the lower authorities, such as the police or something like that, we are not fond of or altogether thrilled about someone telling us we have to do something, because we have been groomed to think in an American mindset. We're free, we can do what we want, and therefore, since we can do what we want, we don't have to answer to anybody. But that's not what the Lord said through His Word. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 13, says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use this freedom as a covering for evil, but rather as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." For those of us who are Christians, we understand that we are obligated to serve in this way and to obey those that have authority over us. The only exception to that, which really goes without saying, is when a person in position of power over us, a governmental official, would require of us something that would cause us to violate our conscience or cause us to go against the will of Christ. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter makes the statement, and it holds to this day, we must obey God rather than men. As Christians, as children of God, as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, we understand more than those that are living in a worldly way that we have obligations and we must meet those obligations. So I'm talking mainly to those who are members of the Lord's church. And if you're not a member of the Lord's church, we hope that what you'll find in this lesson is useful for you as well, and that maybe something will be said that would prompt you to obey the gospel when we offer the invitation here momentarily. So we're going to talk about this morning those to whom we're obligated. And these, again, are not points that you've not considered. Nothing that I say in this lesson this morning is going to be considered a matter of some kind of deep truth, some kind of undiscovered idea or undiscovered truth you've never thought about. First and foremost, the Christian, in meeting his obligations, certainly needs to understand that he's under obligation to God Almighty. We understand that God deserves our adoration and our praise as our Creator. He is the one who has blessed us with life. As Ed made reference to a moment ago in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the world, he says in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God he made him, male and female he made them. We need to look at life as something that is a wonderful and precious gift. There are those who don't see it that way. They say, well, I'm just as distressed as I can be about my life. You don't understand what I'm going through. I've got this burden and I've got this turmoil and I've got this going on, and my life is just a hodgepodge of one big mess. It looks like a landfill or something like that. That's the way they would describe their life. And maybe for some, life is not going as smoothly as it is for others. This is not a lesson on how to have a smooth life. We're never going to have that. Most of us are going to live in the real world. We're going to deal with things that are always not going to be pleasant, or sometimes not going to be pleasant. We're going to deal with the realities of life. But understand, when you make statements like that, when you decry living and say something to the effect of, well, you just don't understand, my life is nothing but miserable, I hate my life, and I've said those things, and I need to be rebuked for saying those things. When you say those kind of things, what you're saying is that you're not appreciative of what the Lord has given you. Because in giving you life, He has also given you the possibility and the opportunity to be saved from sin and to spend eternity with Him. And what greater joy is there that man can ever know than being in eternal and real and full fellowship with Almighty God? Think about, if you are one who says those kinds of things, excuse me, think about perhaps how you felt when you had your first child. Or maybe you're a grandparent, how you felt when you had your grandchild, and what great joy that life, that living being, brought you at that moment and continues to bring you now. If that child were to say, I hate living, and I don't want to be a part of this world anymore and this life at all, it would break your heart. And that's exactly what we're saying when we say that out loud, essentially, or say it to ourselves, and the Lord hears it that way. We are turning our back on our Creator and being completely disdainful of this wonderful gift of life. We read in the Scriptures that God formed Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living soul. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And despite the fact that it's very popular, especially in political circles, to argue when life actually begins, the Bible settles that for us in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. God tells Jeremiah, before I knew you, before I formed you in the womb, rather, I knew you. When did life begin? When he formed him in the womb. That's when life began. So Jeremiah was alive in the womb, the very idea that some can't seem to get that concept. But what a great gift of life, and we have an obligation based on that wonderful gift to serve Almighty God. And He is also the one in giving us life who has blessed us with every good gift. James chapter 1 and verse 17. James writes, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Every good thing given, God has given to us. We have all that we possibly need. We have many things that go well beyond the basic needs of this life. All we really need is food and clothing. We have been blessed with that in abundance. We have no real need for shelter, although we sometimes use that and include that in our needs, but we can get by without that, yet God has provided that for us in abundance. We have other material belongings that make life incredibly easy and convenient. The concept of an automobile and going from point A to point B makes life rather convenient. There's not a long distance between where we're traveling from, where we live, to where we work usually, and so we're able to accomplish that. The Lord has blessed us with many wonderful things, and we ought to be thankful for that and see our obligation to Him and understand that that obligation doesn't just end right here in this life, but we're going to give an account to Him. We will stand before Him in judgment. Just as Romans chapter 14 indicates in verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, more contextually, what Paul is talking about there is the idea of our being wrong to pass judgment on a brother in a matter of indifference to the Lord. In other words, if the brother is serving the Lord and doing a particular act wherein that act is not necessarily condemned by the Lord, but he does that because he's weak in faith, and as such, the Lord is indifferent about that action, then we shouldn't pass judgment on him, because before his own God he stands or falls, and he's going to give an account of himself to God. But the general application of the statement holds true as well. Each one of us will give an account of ourselves to the Lord. As Jesus taught in John chapter 5 and in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Lest we be accused of misapplying the Scriptures or misconstruing the Scriptures, the idea of a works-based salvation is not taught in the Bible, and we do not teach it here. By works-based salvation, we mean we do not believe nor hold to, nor do the Scriptures teach, the concept of a meritorious gaining of salvation. Salvation always has been and will be a free gift of God's grace. But that does not mean that His grace is unconditional, and that therefore salvation is unconditional. There is something man must do in order to be saved, and yet salvation is a free gift. We can't earn it. There's no merit that we can set forth to say, well, we deserve it. And therefore, there is no such thing as a works-based salvation. So when Jesus is saying those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment, it is simply understood that those who did the good deeds are those who served the Lord in faith. Those who did the evil deeds are those who continue to live in sin. And that's the basic difference there that he's describing between two men, essentially. One who will go to heaven and one who will lose his soul. We have an obligation to God, and we need to see that obligation through as we understand that we will stand before him accountable in judgment. When Paul preached at Mars Hill, he concluded by making a reference to the judgment, saying, "Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God will judge us by his Son. As Romans chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us, on the day when, according to my gospel, Paul says, God will judge the secrets of men in Christ Jesus. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes, or at least that's the best evidence we have as to the author of that good work. And what Solomon concludes is, after a careful discerning of life, is that life without the Lord, life without serving God, is vanity and striving after wind. If there is no purpose to serving the Lord, if there is no God, and if one is not using that fact as his basis for existing, that he's serving the Lord, if he's not going to do that, and he's just going to ignore that, then life is going to be vanity, because the same fate befalls the wicked and the good. They both die. The same fate befalls the rich and the poor. They both die. And what will this life have been all about if there is no serving the Lord? It will have been about vanity and striving after the wind. But after a careful consideration, Solomon writes, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, for this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or bad. We talked about how God has given us every good and perfect gift in James chapter 1 and verse 17. But not only has he given us every good and perfect gift, but he has lavished upon us every spiritual blessing that is to be enjoyed in Christ Jesus. And for that, we are indebted to him. In Ephesians chapter 1, although I don't have that on the screen here, this is the idea of having lavished on us all of these wonderful things by way of spiritual blessings. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." God has given us, as his children, not just some of his spiritual blessings, not just many of His spiritual blessings, but Paul says He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and surely we are under obligation to God for that. And we essentially demonstrate that obligation in trying to meet those obligations as we realize we're indebted to offer Him the very best that we have. And the very best that we have is the entirety of our lives, serving Him faithfully. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What about you? How about your obligation to God? Are you fulfilling that obligation? But God is not the only one to whom we're obligated. We're also obligated to His dear Son. We just talked about that at the Lord's Supper, the Son of His love, His only begotten Son. We are under obligation to Christ. Have we stopped to think about what we have by reason of the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Not only His death, but His resurrection, what that also provides for us. There are a number of people today who don't truly appreciate what His appearing was really about and what it accomplished. Jesus came to this earth to die for the sin that I have committed, the sins that we have all committed. Without that offering, we are hopelessly and helplessly lost. We needed the sacrifice of Christ. We needed Him to die on the cross. And just as we went back to Genesis chapter 3 a moment ago to show that we have obligations such as working and laboring to provide for our own sustenance, so we go back to Genesis chapter 3 again to God's first alluding to the scheme of redemption. His first alluding to the fact that the devil would not get away with what he had done. And God said to the devil, or to the serpent as such, in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you'll bruise him on the heel. And we understand this to be a reference to the redemptive scheme that God would enact in Christ Jesus. And although very little of that was revealed right there, it was somewhat, as some might say, a cryptic reference. More and more of God's redemptive scheme was beginning to unfold by way of revelation as time went on. God began to speak a little bit more about it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then through Moses and the law and the prophets was even more revealed about what God intended to do until such time as we get to Isaiah and we're reading about that Redeemer that we read about in Isaiah 44 and what He would come to accomplish and His place with the Father. And then we come to the New Testament to find that Jesus was indeed the seed to whom God had made reference, that He was the one who, in fulfilling the law, took it out of the way, but bore in His body our sins as an offering for sin. He became our scapegoat. He became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, because all of us had need of that offering. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us, in familiar statement there to all of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to understand that statement in its context. It is true that all who have reached accountability have indeed sinned. They did not sin because they reached accountability, but after reaching such an age where they could understand right and wrong, the temptation was such that they would not resist it, and they would give in to the sin or the temptation to sin, so that now they required and needed the blood of Christ to redeem them. But the idea that all are born in sin is not taught here in Romans 3 and verse 23, but that all have sinned. We understand what sin is. It's a transgression of the law. Someone has to make a determination to do that which is wrong. Shame. Shame on those false teachers, not only for teaching false doctrine, but for teaching the false doctrine that babies are born in sin. Who can believe it? What a nonsensical doctrine, and yet they teach it. And they'll say from Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Well, if you're going to say that, then you're going to have to include Jesus in that, for he was once a baby. Oh, no. No, you see, there's a stated exception over there in Hebrews 4. Absolutely, there's a stated exception. But there's not a stated exception to some kind of universal truth that all are born in sin. There is no such truth. As a matter of fact, the Bible not only does not teach it, it actually refutes it in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The only way for one to be born in sin is for him to inherit the sin of his parents. It's the only way. That's the only way he can be born in sin. It's for his parents to pass along sin that he's must, so that he's guilty by way of his birth. And yet Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 tells us just the opposite. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. So what is Paul really saying in Romans 3? I don't want to leave the impression that we can leave here and say, well, that wasn't talking about us, and so we're not in sin. In context, in Romans chapter 1, Paul is arguing that the Gentiles are under sin. In chapter 2, the Jew is under sin. So that in chapter 3, no matter what nation a man comes from, he is under sin. And he's committed sin, he's transgressed the law, and in need of the saving grace of God by way of reaching the blood of Christ, which he said he would shed for the remission of sins. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, the writer there tells us the very purpose for which our Lord came. But now we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every person. Jesus not only came to offer himself for our sins, but to lay down for us an example that we should follow. We should follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that example? It is a high calling of an example. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, excuse me, chapter 2 and verse 21. Peter writes here, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his stripes we are healed." Paul admonished the Corinthian saints that they be followers of him only in so much as he imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." And just like with our Father, God Almighty, we pay this debt to our Lord Jesus Christ, this obligation, by living obediently throughout our lives. In Matthew 16, a familiar statement, Jesus said, "If any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There are a lot of folks that are very familiar with that statement about taking up the cross and following him. They understand that the cross is somewhat of a representation of burdens. For Jesus, the cross was the burden of bearing the sins of mankind, something that he had no reason to do. But he did it out of love for the Father and out of love for us, that our souls might not perish. But he wasn't obligated to do that by way of guilt, because he was not guilty of anything. That punishment was something he didn't deserve, but all of us did. So we understand, when we think about the idea of taking up your cross and following him, the mental picture that it conjures up. And that we, in taking our cross, understand that this is a burden that we're going to bear. Maybe persecution's going to come. Paul said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted," 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. So we understand that that's going to happen. Maybe it's going to happen in a severe way, and maybe it's just going to be verbal persecution where people malign you and say all kinds of evil against you. That may not be so, but they do it because they are hostile towards the truth and towards the godly life you're living. While everybody's focused on that taking up your cross, few people focus on what Jesus said right before that. If any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. There's a lesson within itself right there that I don't have time to flesh out now. But if I'm going to be a faithful follower of the Lord, I can't stamp my foot down and slam my fist down and argue for my rights and this and that and the other. I must deny myself. You ought to treat me better, or this or that and the other. And all of that may be true. Maybe I'm being mistreated on the job. Maybe I'm being mistreated by a friend. Maybe I'm being mistreated by someone else. And I'm bound and determined to make my voice heard about those kind of things. And we're told today, express yourself. Just make that. Why not just shut up about it? Why not just eat it and go ahead? Because that's not what we want to do. We want to make our voice heard, and we're going to raise it as loud as we can until someone hears it. Jesus said, if any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. There is inherent in that phrase an appeal to humility. If I'm going to deny myself, then I'm going to put the will of Christ ahead of my will, whatever it is. And if I don't do that, then I've not denied self, and I'm not meeting that debt that I owe the Lord by obligation to Him. I'm not living according to His divine will. What about you? Are you mindful of your obligation to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only are we obligated to our Father, not only are we obligated to our Savior, but in some way we're obligated even to the Holy Spirit. One would say, why would we be obligated to the Holy Spirit? What has the Holy Spirit done that I should be obligated to Him? Well, obviously we know through our study of the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit has revealed for all time God's divine will. As we noticed last week in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter said, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Understand, there are false prophets for sure. There were false prophets in the days in which the Bible was being written, and there are no prophets today, but those that claim to be are false as well. And they can, by their own will, make all kinds of prophetic statements that they call prophetic. But Peter's argument here is that this book that contains the inspiration of God, the revelation of His divine will, was not something conjured up in the mind of a man somewhere. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Man didn't get around a campfire with his buddies and say, we ought to write a book that keeps everybody under control. And while we're doing it, let's make sure we deny ourselves every fleshly privilege we can think of. That's not what happened. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And away with this notion that they spoke in a way that they'd been trained to speak by their own education purposes and standards. No, they wrote what the Holy Spirit said to write. And they wrote exactly what the Spirit revealed unto them. And so Paul said, those are spiritual thoughts combined with spiritual words. And what the Holy Spirit did was He revealed God's plan through the preaching and writing that was done by the apostles. There is nothing else coming today. The Lord is not revealing truth through me. He's not revealing truth through anyone else. His speaking truth has once for all been accomplished. And so what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Recall when Peter, or rather when Jesus was talking with His apostles and said to them, in John 14, and verse 26, remember the discussion. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you without witness. I'm going to send the Helper. The Father is going to bless you with His Helper. So Jesus goes on, and in other places it's called the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Comforter there. In John 14 and verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus said, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So Jesus is telling his apostles what the Spirit is going to do when he ascends to the Father, and the Father sends the Spirit. In John 16, the same discourse, at verse 13, Jesus said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, but he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he speaks, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And so the apostles received the Holy Spirit and essentially received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. And what did the Spirit do? The Spirit guided them into all truth. The Spirit brought to their remembrance all that Jesus said. And the Spirit revealed the truth, confirming it by the miracles that were being performed until such time as the truth was once for all revealed. Now there was no further need of that confirmation because it is fully revealed, so that we can read the purpose statement of the Gospel of John and read and understand John chapter 20 and verse 30, where John says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." The record of these miracles provides faith to all who read this book that these things did indeed take place, and a careful examination of this book will show that the testimony is true, and every criticism that has been leveled against it has been answered, and even the basic Bible student can answer the most educated criticism of Scripture. There is none that will stand. And it is through that infallible Word that the Spirit leads today. And let me explain what we mean by that. The Spirit is not speaking to me and whispering in my ear, "Hey, do this. Hey, do that. Don't forget this." That's not how the Spirit conveys the truth. The Word is once for all delivered. The Spirit uses this Word to accomplish the will of God, so that we can say that we're led by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him." The Lord speaks through His Word, and not separate and apart from it. The Lord does not tell me or anyone else, no matter what they say, does not tell me or anyone else anything outside of what He has said right here. This is His communication. This is His power unto salvation. And I'm to hide that in my heart that I may not sin against the Lord. I'm to put that in my mind, just as Moses taught the children of Israel that they were to take the Word and that they were to put it in their minds and in their hearts, and also in the hearts and minds of their children. And that's my responsibility as I study to know and understand and to discern and ascertain what the will of God is. Because as we read Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, we find that the Word of God, watch it, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I want you to think about that for just a second. Hold on to that while you notice Ephesians 6, where in verse 17, we're in the middle of a contextual flow of thought about the full armor of God, the panoply of God. And Paul draws that to a close by saying, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, what's a sword? It is essentially a defensive and offensive weapon. And what's it designed to do? It's designed to thrust through an individual, to bring one to his knees. And what is the Word of God said to be? Living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing. What does it do? What does a sword do? It pierces the human body. What does the Word of God do? It pierces through spiritual aspects. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It pierces. And look here on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel and concluded his lesson that they were to know for sure that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom they crucified. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. What did they hear? They heard the gospel. Who preached it? Peter. Where was the power in the truth revealed by the Spirit? That same gospel is right here. That same gospel you have in your possession is the same gospel Peter preached of old. That same old Jerusalem gospel that will prick the hearts of all men today who are humble and good and honest. And notice how the Spirit did this. Notice what He did in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. I don't have time. I'm running out of time, so I don't have time to flesh this out like I want to. But notice what the Spirit did and did not do in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Have you ever been told how the Spirit just directly operates on the heart of the sinner? That the Spirit came upon somebody and changed their life, separate and apart from the Word. This example of the conversion of the eunuch would have been the perfect example for that argument to have been proved, if that were so. But what do we find the Spirit doing in this example? The Spirit, during this time of miraculous manifestation, simply communicated to the preacher that he was to go up and join this chariot that had the Ethiopian eunuch in it as he was returning to Ethiopia, having been to Jerusalem to worship. So Philip runs up and hears him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And notice what Luke said. And then the Spirit overtook the eunuch and he understood the Scriptures. No, that's not what the Scriptures say. "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited him to come up and sit with him. And we find that the passage of Scripture he was reading was from Isaiah 53. It sparked interest in the eunuch. He said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Philip had elsewhere to go. The eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. During this time of miraculous manifestation of the Spirit, this would have been the perfect opportunity for our denominational friends and other false teachers to prove that the Spirit directly operates on the heart of the sinner in conversion. This would have been the perfect time to show it. But what did the Spirit do? The Spirit instructed the preacher to go preach the gospel to the eunuch. And the Spirit worked through the gospel in pricking the heart of that individual. And that's the work of the Spirit. And today, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we ignore His teaching. We're under obligation to the Holy Spirit, who's revealed the truth so that we can know how that we might acceptably worship the Lord and be in fellowship with Him. And if we turn a deaf ear to His Word, then we grieve Him. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we're told, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And we have this passage, I'll let this be our last one, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, that shows how we would grieve the Holy Spirit, where the writer says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversary. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That is grieving the Holy Spirit. We are under obligation to our Father. We are under obligation to our Lord. And we're under obligation to the Spirit. We need to follow through on our obligation in submitting to the Spirit's instruction. The final point that we will not cover today, but I'll let you know what it was, we are under obligation to all men. We're under obligation to all men to preach the gospel to them. We're under obligation to all men to be constant for them in prayer. We're under obligation to all men where there's a need and we have the ability to relieve that need, and especially when it's our brethren. We are under obligation to support the preaching of the gospel, to get behind those who give their lives in service to the Lord, to devote all of their energy to converting people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's champion that and celebrate those who do that. Not me personally, but those that do that, that give their lives in service to Christ in this way. Because this is the greatest work that can ever be done. The handling of the truth of God accurately unto the converting of the souls of sinners. And we have that obligation to all men. Won't you make good on those obligations as we talked about them this morning? Maybe you're here and you realize that you've not been doing that. Maybe you're a Christian and you've not been meeting your obligations to the Father and to the Lord and to the Spirit by living a faithful life. Then make up your mind today that you'll be determined from this point forward to meet those obligations by offering your faithful service whatever time you have left on this earth. You can repent of the sin that you have been living in, pray the Lord's mercy and forgiveness, and come out of that. Maybe as a child of God you've been sinning in a public way. Others know about it. It's harmed your influence. And it's also brought reproach and shame on the congregation. And you feel compelled to seek the mercy of God in a public way by asking for the prayers of the saints here. We want you to come forward and we'll pray with you and pray for you. But maybe you're here and you're not a member of the Lord's church. You've never obeyed the gospel so as to put yourself by your own will under obligation to the Lord. You have an opportunity to receive His mercy and His grace and the blessing of salvation right now. In order to do that, the Bible teaches that you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 8 and verse 24. That believing, you must repent of your sins. Luke 13 and verse 3. That you must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. And that you must be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And when you do that, that is referred to by Paul in Romans 10 and verse 15 and 16, and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, as obeying the gospel. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, 16. If you're subject to that invitation, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.